In the popular media of our current culture, which would be film and television, love is ordinarily measured, I would suggest, by its intensity, its degree, or its passion. It is the intensity of love that seems to be celebrated and promoted in our popular culture and probably in our everyday thinking as a culture. Just a generation ago, however, it was the duration of love that was celebrated. We discovered, I think, at my parents' 25th wedding anniversary, from friends who were visiting on the occasion, that when mother and father were married, an old friend of theirs from high school sang a commonly known song in the 1940s at the beginning of their service, and it began, "I'll be loving you always," with a love that's true, always, right? Now note then that as recently as the 1940s, when a couple was married, it was not the intensity of their love for one another, but its durative quality that was that to which they aspired even at the beginning of their marriage, at their wedding, right? This friend sang a song that was, in some sense, their aspiration and hope that they would love one another always, and they did. Mother died just 4 or 5 days before their 50th wedding anniversary, and God gave them many years of durative love for one another. I suspect that the 1940s generation may have understood things a little better than the 2020s. That I think that what makes love so meaningful is not how intensely God loved this church yesterday, but the duration of his love for it for 60 years. And I think when some of us move along beyond our 30s, shall we say, and some of us have done that, right? That the love that our spouses have for us is not measured by its intensity so much because we're having a little trouble getting intense these days. But the duration of it means more and more to us all the time. So as we wrestle with this little passage, verse 7, and it's leaking over into 8, which I regard as its conclusion, just want to say what holds this portion of 1 Corinthians 13 together. And so you'll note part of it is the repetition of our translation says all things. Love bears all things, believes all things, hopes all things, endures all things. It's a perfectly acceptable translation of the original. Another translation that I think is just as good and maybe gets the sense even better, many of our translations, such as the New International Version, translate it here, love always bears, love always believes, love always hopes, love always endures, love never ends. That's not only consistent with how verse 8 begins, love never ends, but it's consistent with Greek grammar, with what grammarians call an adverbial accusative. And note here as we go through those just briefly that it makes more sense as we look at each of these. Note that when Paul says that love believes all things, well, love is not gullible and it doesn't believe all things, right? It doesn't believe, for instance, that Toledo is the capital of Ohio, right? Now, the Toledans might have wished that. They should think twice about it, because if you become the capital, that's where the legislators go. So maybe they don't want to be the capital of Ohio. But Toledo is not the capital of our state, is it, right? And so love does not believe all things, but love does always believe, right? It commits, and it doesn't quit. And so I think that's what's going on here. Similarly, love doesn't hope all things. It hopes the best things, the divine things, and the things that God has promised. It doesn't go forth. So I actually think always is a slightly better translation here because of the way the sentence, as it were, concludes with love never ends. And then he goes on to develop that. Prophecies will pass away. Other things will pass away. Knowledge will pass away. Many things will pass away. Love doesn't, right? And so I think even to have translated always would have been a slightly better translation in this particular case. And so note that for Paul, the very essence of love then is its enduring quality. So let's just say a few things about each of the things he mentions. He says love bears all things, and that's an interesting one. It's actually a slightly unusual word here, and the dictionaries tell us it can mean that love sort of bears silently. That's how it's translated, I think, to us, endures silently, or it can mean that it covers. Isn't that interesting? That's two very different things to me, right? Love covers, love always covers, or love always bears. In the Greek of the Old Testament, where the word appears a few more times than it does in the New, Liddell Scott said it means to cover closely in a garment so as to keep out wet. Isn't that interesting? To cover in a way that keeps in. But it says generally to keep off, fend off, to hide, keep secret. And Bauer Art Gingrich says it means to pass over in silence, to keep confidential. Some of our older interpreters took it that way. That love does not merely just put up with, bear all things, but love covers and diminishes them. Charles Hodge from Princeton said, this may either mean bears in silence all annoyances and troubles, or covers up all things in the sense of concealing or excusing the faults of others instead of gladly disclosing them. The latter interpretation, Hodge said, harmonizes better with what follows. And in the Wisdom of Sirach, chapter 7 or 8, verse 17, it says, do not consult with a fool, for he will not be able to keep a secret. And in the Greek of the Old Testament, what's translated keep a secret is our verb stege, the same one. So with Hodge, I think that's the better way to take it. That is to say, one aspect of love is it does not blab about the imperfections of others, but it's willing to sort of just act as though it hadn't happened. It covers and conceals things as much as it can. Doesn't that seem counterintuitive after Watergate? Does not all covering now to our ears sound like a cover up? We've lost a positive sense of the word cover. But if someone were to wrong me, and if I live long enough, someone will one day, I will have the challenge of whether to tell everyone I know about it or just in my language about it, act as though it hadn't happened. After all, what does our Redeemer do if he does not cover our sins, right? And put them far from us as the East is from the West. So one of love's traits in a fallen world where we ourselves and all whom we love are flawed and imperfect, is that it bears all things silently in the sense that it would just as soon hide the imperfections of others rather than gladly to disclose them. Our larger catechism thinks that's the case. When it asks what are the duties of the ninth commandment, and as you know, it gives a very lengthy answer in that and the other ones as well. But among them are these, the preserving and promoting of truth between man and man, and the good name of our neighbor. Not just truth, but the good name of our neighbor, as well as our own. Loving, desiring, and rejoicing in their good name, sorrowing for and covering their infirmities. Sorrowing for and covering their infirmities, our larger catechism says, is a duty of the ninth commandment. Freely acknowledging their gifts and graces, defending their innocency, a ready receiving of a good report, and unwillingness to admit of an evil report concerning them. Isn't that interesting? Just like our Savior. We recall that when there's that great number of people in the life to come celebrating before the Lamb, and they're now all wearing white robes, robes we can be sure of that were once not white, but now they are in their white robes crying out with a loud voice, salvation belongs to our God who sits upon the throne and to the Lamb. And one of the elders addressed me saying, who are these clothed in white robes and whence have they come? And he said, sir, you know, these are they who've come out of the great tribulation. They have washed their robes and made them white in the blood of the Lamb. He has covered all their sins, and now they stand as spotless as He in white robes. And in His blood, curiously, their robes have been washed in red blood and come out white. What a remarkable thing. And so love, like our Savior, covers and sorrows for the infirmities of others, even though it knows perfectly well a few of them are there. Love believes all things, not only bears all things quietly, but it believes all things. Not in a sense of gullibility, but in its willingness to believe the best. When those whom we've loved a long time, I'll be loving you always, have a tendency sometimes to, yes, sin in the same manner more than once. I know you find that hard to believe, but it has happened before. That some of us specialize, you might say, in having particular weaknesses that seem to follow us through life, like our shadows, closely attached, right? And the unloving person says, Al Stover, you will never change, right? R.C. Beck, you will never change, right? Ken Hessel, you will never change. The loving person says, the Holy Spirit is not done with you yet, right? If He's changed this sinner, He can change that sinner, right? And if He's changed that person once before, He can change that person again. I choose to believe that the grace of God in Christ is greater than all our sin. And so love never quits in that sense. It never gives up. It never leaves. It's believing the best. And when a person says, I'm doing the best I can by the grace of the Holy Spirit to follow Christ, we believe that they are. And they may do better tomorrow. Who knows? They just might. That's why various summary says love hopes all things or always hopes. It just does not stop hoping. There's one four-letter word that love doesn't like, and that's the word quit. Right? I quit. Right? It doesn't like that word. Love refuses to believe that people are incapable of change. Love continues to say, this person will be flawless, blameless, glorified in beautiful holiness in the life to come, and is on the path to getting there a little bit in this life. God will change him or her utterly one day and might change them a little bit now. And I refuse to lose hope that such change will happen. One of the most unloving things we can say to another human being is, you will never change. Because to do so is to lose faith in them and faith in the Holy Spirit. And let me remind you that God does not quit on us. Somehow, I suppose, in His great mind, which isn't limited by time as ours is, He already sees us in the Redeemer the way we will be in the life to come after we've been glorified. He will see me and does see me now free from all the sin that mars me and makes me difficult to live with, and is looking forward to the day when I put on that dress, right? And love encourages us to view one another as God does, as those who will be completely sanctified in utter holiness in the life to come. Remember what Lewis said about that? That if you and I could see each other now, in this moment, the way we will be in the shimmering radiance of holiness that will be ours after we are glorified, Lewis said we would be tempted to fall down and worship. Right? That's how lovely you will be, and that's how lovely I will be by the grace of God and the Holy Spirit and His work in Christ and the age to come. And love, therefore, endures all things, Paul says, because in some sense that includes all the rest, right? Bearing all things quietly, always believing, always hoping, it always endures, it continues, it continues, it continues, and nothing can make it quit. Jonathan Edwards said this about it, whatever assaults may be made upon it, yet it still remains and endures and does not cease, but bears up and bears onward with constancy and perseverance and patience notwithstanding them all, as it were, I will love you always. Think of the example of our Christ and how enduring his love was for those who he'd come to die for. Not one day, not 2 days, not a week of days, 40 days of fasting in the wilderness, so that when he faced his trial there, he did not face it strengthened, but weakened. And after 40 days of fasting, he endured the most consequential temptation ever faced. He endured the constant opposition of the religious leaders. And you and I sometimes sort of soften this a little in our minds, I think, by saying, well, of course, when light comes into the world, men will love darkness rather than light. Not terribly surprising that he faced opposition, but he faced religious opposition. The very people who were the arbiters of Israel's religion, the people who should have been leading the flock into glad service of God, the very people he might have thought, well, at least they will welcome me. And yet they were constantly a thorn in his flesh. How remarkable that he endured this so often that when we now read our Gospels, we just expect that opposition. And yet his love caused him to endure that opposition again and again. He endured Judas's betrayal and Peter's denial. Sometimes on those moments in our lives when it seems like many things around us are crumbling and shaking and anxiety producing, there's some small core of loved ones that keep us going. And Christ's core of loved ones left him. One of those who sat at the institution of the supper, Judas, betrayed him. And Peter said that he had never known him before. And so alone he endured his travesty of a trial, unsurrounded by supporters. Think of how he was savagely treated by the mob at his crucifixion. And he endured this also, made no effort to get away from it. He endured the mocking of the crowd and the soldiers, one of whom even said, "He saved others. Let him save himself and come down from this cross." What great love endures such mocking and said nothing in response other than, "Father, forgive them. They don't know what they're doing." And above all, finally, in a way incalculable to us, as the Lamb of God who takes away the world's sin on his cross, he endured his Father's very wrath towards sinners and could only say in the language of the psalm, my God, why hast thou forsaken me?" And he endured that also. He never stopped believing that the power of his resurrection and the grace of his outpoured Spirit could forgive sinners and change them. He never stopped hoping in a world beyond this where he would be the firstborn among many brethren. He never lost hope that he would stand before his Father one day and look at all of the redeemed around him and say, "Here am I, and the children thou hast given me." In this great, noble, courageous, unending love is what gives us such hope. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation or distress or nakedness or peril or sword? No, in all these things we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. For I am sure that neither death nor life, nor principalities, nor powers, nor angels, nor things present, nor things to come, nor height, nor depth, nor anything else in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus our Lord. That is a love that loves always and always endures. Our poor, fallen world mistakenly thinks love is merely a passion, a feeling that comes over us intensely from time to time. It does not recognize that love is a commitment to act for the well-being of others that simply never ends. And yet, Such enduring, unchanging love is the very environment in which humans actually thrive. Just as we need oxygen in this moment and need it in the next, we need love in this moment and we need it in the next. God, in His great mercy towards our frailty, knowing that we are only dust, has pledged to love us endlessly, and we thrive in that love. I invite you, therefore, beloved, even as you celebrate God's love for you as individuals and as a church, I invite you to be like our great Christ, love without ceasing. Do not blab about the imperfections of others. Cover their infirmities and speak freely of their gifts and their graces. Do not believe the worst about one another when you could believe the best. As long as the Holy Spirit lives and reigns, He may very well be working in the lives of others as in yours to make them even better tomorrow than they were today. Do not give up on others simply because they have failed in the past. You and I have failed in the past, and God has not given up on us. And do not permit anything to make you stop loving. It is better with Christ to die a loving person than it would be to live as an unloving person. And so as God puts breath in your souls, may He put love in your hearts, that you may be like the one who loves you and me in this life and in the next to come. Let us pray. We give you hearty thanks, our Heavenly Father, that you did not spare your own Son, but gave Him up for us all, and have proven thereby that even while we were yet sinners, you demonstrate your love by sending Christ to die for us, even in that state. May we love one another who are fellow sinners as you love us. May we see in them a redeemable reality, the image of God, marred but not totally ruined of that image. May we always believe, may we always endure, may we always hope, may we always love until we join you with your Son and the Holy Spirit, a fellowship of everlasting love, we ask through Christ our Lord. Amen.